You remember last week we talked about the cloud that came into the temple. Remember that? How when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, that cloud of the power and light and mystery of God came down from heaven, came into the tabernacle, went into the Holy of Holies. And the people knew that God had come. And then when Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple, that same cloud came into the temple. And the people knew that God had come to be with his people. When the country of Judah, or the nation of Judah, went into the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed that temple. And then Nehemiah came and rebuilt the temple using the money that the Persian state had given to him. When they dedicated that temple, the cloud didn't come in. And so even at the priest level, they knew God is not here. So in order to compensate for the fact that God was not here, they put a lamp in the temple. And they lit that lamp, and they left it lit all the time, because that lamp was a reminder of something that used to be. It was a reminder that God was with us. They never let that flame go out, day or night. About 300 years later, 100 BC, there developed a conflict between the Maccabees, who were Jews of the priestly class that really wanted to make Judaism more Greek, and the other side of the conflict was the Orthodox Jews. This conflict became so significant that the early developing Roman Empire came into Jerusalem, locked down the whole city, and didn't allow people to have food, water, or cooking oil, because they were going to force them by starvation to quit fighting. That siege lasted for quite a long time. They ran out of oil. So there came a point where all through Jerusalem there were no lamps except in the temple. They kept that one going until the oil ran out. And Jewish tradition tells us the oil or the lamp kept burning. All through that siege, that lamp kept burning until the siege ended. And when they checked it, even at the end of the siege, there was no oil, but it was still burning. And so they declared at that point what they call the Festival of Lights, what today is called Hanukkah. At that time, the Festival of Lights was associated with the Festival of the Tabernacles. So it was all kind of together in this one-week event. And they say that the temple area was lit up with hundreds and hundreds of lamps, so that at nighttime, even though the rest of the city might have been dark, the tabernacle was completely lit up. They were celebrating the fact that God was with them through this feast of the tabernacles or dedications and the Feast of Lights. And it's at that feast that this event takes place. It's very significant for what Jesus said to them. So now you take your Bible, and we're going to be in chapter 9 of John. What I find fascinating about John is there's a progression in the miracles of John. So when you get from this point until his crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion, which is only about a week to 10 days, there's only two significant miracles that take place before the resurrection, which of course is the most significant miracle. One miracle is this one, of the man who was born blind is healed. The other one is the resurrection of Lazarus. And you might ask yourself, why? Why did Jesus wait till the last week to do these two? If you look back at all the other miracles that preceded this, there's squeaky room in there. What that means is if you're a good rationalist, you might be able to explain it away with, you know, all your scientific evidence. But when it comes to a man born blind all of a sudden seeing, it's hard to beat the evidence. And then when you have a fellow like Lazarus, He's been dead for 3 days, and he comes out of the tomb. How do you beat that one? Jesus made a point during this last week. I am the Son of God. Now look at what happens. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. Understand that he's outside of the temple. So last week I showed you the video where Jesus came into the temple. And you remember at the very beginning of that video, there was these huge wood gates or doors that he walked through. This man could not go past those gates. He was outside. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now stop and think about that question. If he sinned and then was born blind, when did he sin? Kind of got a problem there, don't you? So now that narrows it down to the parents. So who sinned? You see, it was contemporary theology of that time that a calamity in a person's life isn't just something that comes on them. God does it as a way of judgment. And so there was this constant kind of debate going on to decide whose fault is it? And Jesus is going to reveal to them that that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. So whose fault is this? Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Calamity is God's opportunity. This is the first lesson in this chapter. Calamity is God's opportunity. This man was born blind, not because his parents sinned, but because God has a plan. And God's plan is to take this opportunity of this man's blindness to show his glory. And you go on further, Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. The other point that Jesus is making is, now is the time for this man to be healed. You see, as you follow through the Gospel of John, the timing of Jesus keeps coming up. You'll read, and so he did not do this because it was not time. Or he did do this because it was time. Jesus was very conscious of God's timing. And he saw this calamity in this man's life on this day of the Feast of Lights as an opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God. So what did he do? Verse 6. Having said this, he spit on the ground and he made some mud with saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was a fresh spring that came out of a huge boulder that was in the bottom in the lowest part of the valley. They called it the Pool of Siloam because they said this is a reminder of the water out of the rock that God gave to the people of Israel when they were coming through the desert. And so now God gives us this reminder that God sent us here. God sent us for a purpose. And so he sends this man who now has mud on his face, to wash at the Pool of Siloam. So he goes down there, and he washed himself. And I think this phrase is just fascinating. End of verse 7. He came home seeing. How many times before this did he come home seeing? Keep in mind that probably, as is typical in third world cultures, when a person is blind, an adult is blind like this, they assign a child, usually 10 or 11 years old, to guide him around. Either he'll have a stick, and the man will hold the end of the stick, and the boy will hold the front of the stick, and he takes him around that way, or he just takes him by the hand and takes him wherever he needs to go. So what was that little boy thinking? And how did this man know how to get home? See, always before he got home because somebody was leading him home. I hope the boy was there. But the significant thing is he came home seeing. So imagine if you're the parents and he comes walking in the door. Just think about it a minute. They don't tell us about the parents at this point, but they do tell us about the neighbors. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Notice the word some. We'll come back to that later. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Now, I think that's fascinating because here we have a city that's completely enclosed by walls. Everybody knows who's related to whom. Now, if there were two doubles in there, don't you think they would have seen him before? No, he just looks like him. When you decide what you want to believe before you believe, you're only going to believe what you decided before. You're not going to believe anything else. They'd never seen a blind man see. So how can this be that he sees now? It can't be the same guy. It's a double. But he himself, he insisted, I am the man. Well, then how were your eyes opened? And he replied, the man called, they call Jesus, notice that, made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know. You kind of get the impression everybody's in shock here because he's not supposed to see. But now he sees. God takes this man's calamity and he turns it into his opportunity. This is perhaps the most difficult thing for us to understand in life today. Because even though most of the non-Christian religions of today also teach this same theology, God's condemned you, that's why it's this way. Many of us think that way too. How many times do we beat up on ourselves because bad stuff came our way? But God, what kind of a sin did I commit that caused this? You see, we fail to understand that when we're followers of Jesus, God is in this. He may not stop the sin from affecting our lives physically, but he is in it. This is a God thing. And he wants us to learn to see things from his perspective. So when the Apostle Paul takes a look at all of the created order and all the stuff that's going on, he says, I am convinced that the present suffering is not worthy of the glory to be revealed. The stuff that I'm living through now isn't even worth complaining about compared to what God is going to do in my life. And that's why Paul goes on to say, we know that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Notice the condition. We're called by him according to his purpose. He loves us. That's why all things are God things in our lives. Because he's designed them, as we read further in that same chapter, God has designed them so that we become more and more like Jesus. You see, that's the glory of God, that he wants to use this calamity as an opportunity to show God's glory. Now, the glory of God gets even brighter as we go through this story, and we understand it as we go through it. But there's another lesson that we can find in this. So the first lesson was calamity is God's opportunity. So now we go back to verse 4. He says, night is coming when no work can be done. 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The second lesson we can learn is Jesus is the light to some people. You get that? He is the light to some people. So now comes my first object lesson. That's a very bright light, but I want you to look at it for a while. I am the light of the world. To some. You see, Jesus tells us in this passage that his time is limited. As long as I am here, while I am in the world, I am the light. Think about that. Jesus' time is limited. As long as I am here. How can that be? That there can be the brightness of the presence of God in Jesus, but some do not see it. Well, let's go back to that cloud in the Old Testament. Let's go all the way back to when the children of Israel, the children of God, were in Egypt. And Moses came to Pharaoh, and he said, let my people go. And he wouldn't do it. And we get to a miracle that Moses tells him, if you don't let them go, there's going to be darkness. And then we read in chapter 10, there was darkness for 3 days in Goshen. But it says right there, in Egypt, but in the land of Goshen, there was light. Think about that. In Egypt, there was total darkness. So dark, it says, they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. But in Goshen, there was light. It's the difference of Egypt and Goshen and water in between. Think about it. In Phillipsburg, it's so dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face. But in Easton, all you have to do is cross the river, and it's light as day. And the light as day in Easton doesn't bleed over into Phillipsburg because it's dark here. The people in Phillipsburg aren't going to see the light, are they? Because it's dark. He is the light of the world to some. And there's a time limitation on it. But we see something else happening in this chapter as well. You noticed of his neighbors, some of them said, yeah, he's the guy that used to be blind. And the others said, it's a double. Can't you see? He's right here. How many doubles are there in this city? He's the one that sees. But it gets worse. These people decide to take him to the priests. This is going to solve our problem, isn't it? So now we go over to verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Anytime you see that statement in the Gospel of John, watch out, there's trouble. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. Now here's a fascinating thing. All the time that he was begging and blind, he could not enter the temple. But on the very day that he can now see, they bring him into the temple because they're going to get in an argument with him to try to figure out what's going on. So they bring him into the temple. What happened? He said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And now look at the answer. The man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. When you've decided ahead of time what it's going to be like, it's going to be like that. You see, they were more concerned about keeping up their religious system than they were about seeing a God thing in their life. And so they did not see the God thing. But others asked, how can a sinner do so much miracle, such a miraculous sign? Talking about Jesus. Because in their theology, only God does miraculous things. So if you say this was not God because it was the Sabbath, then who was it that did this? They've got themselves a real problem. And this shows you how hard it is when we've made up our mind that a certain truth is true, that we're going to do everything possible to make sure it stays true, even if it's false. And that's what they keep doing. So this argument keeps going. I'm not going to go through all of it with you. But once they finally figured out that this man doesn't know what he was talking about, which is really kind of funny, then they decide to call in his parents. Well, at least his parents can tell us if he was born blind, right? They ought to know. So they call the parents in. So now the parents are on the carpet and tell us, is this your son? Yeah, this is our son. Is this the one that was born blind? Yes, it's the one that was born blind. Well, then how can he see? And they avoid the subject. The reason they avoid the subject is because a rule had already been made that anyone who declares that Jesus is God is going to be kicked out of the temple. And it's highly probable that this man and his parents were surviving in life because of the temple welfare system. So now if you get kicked out, it's finished. You follow that? So they're not going to make any claims to that. The Pharisees are trying to corner them, and they just say, he's old enough, ask him. So now he gets called in a second time, and we go through this whole thing again. But now I want you to know verse 24, which I find a complete contradiction of thinking. Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Basically what they're saying is, what you say is the glory of God, and what we see is the glory of God isn't the glory of God. you tell us that the glory of God is that this man is a sinner. And so the argument ensues, and finally he says, here's what I know. I was blind, now I can see. It's sort of like saying, is there anything else you need to know? Well, then they come back to him and say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He'd already told them. So now he turns the whole tables on them. Since they'd made the law that you can't believe in Jesus anyway, let's just turn. I know why you guys keep asking me. You believe in him. And so they call him all kinds of names. He's an ignorant. He's a deplorable. All these other different kinds of things. And finally kick him out. And so you go to verse 34. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. You see, the problem here is they didn't see the light. And they had no intention of seeing the light. This is why Jesus made the statement at one point, you know, there are some people that their eyes are open, they see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. They'll never understand that the Son of God has come. Because you see, when we decide ahead of time what we're going to decide, nothing's going to change it. That's the way it's going to be. And see, this is why some philosophers in today's world call the difference between what the world calls truth, they call it truth, but what Jesus calls truth, they call true truth. Think about it a minute. They believe it, it's wrong, but they believe it, and it's true. But what Jesus tells us is the true truth, and it may not be the same as what they say, because blindness has kept them from understanding it. Now, I look at this, and it actually encourages me a little bit. Do you realize Jesus did not succeed at changing their minds? Think about it. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and it made no difference whatsoever? It got nowhere. And you went away beating yourself up because probably you thought you made some kind of mistake. When that happens to me, I remind myself, well, Jesus didn't hit 100% either. Who am I? Who am I to think I'm better than him? Because this is an issue of the blindness of heart. Pharaoh saw all the miracles of God, but he didn't see God. It was the blindness of his heart. So Jesus is the light of the world to some, but Jesus is the light of the world, and that's our third lesson. He is the light of the world to the world. That's different. And John makes a distinction. The world is that which God so loved that he sent his only son. The world is that people throughout God's creation who are hungry to know him and they're looking for the answer. And to those people, he is the truth. And he will be the truth when he shows up. And so, you know, often I've told you of people that I've met, especially in the Middle East, who were trying to understand the truth, and a Christian had said something to them or showed them something, but they couldn't understand it. And then Jesus came to them in a vision as a bright light. They couldn't see his face, but he was a bright light, and they knew it was Jesus. And there are some of those visions they'll tell you about where they saw that light in a room that other people were there, but nobody else saw it except they saw it. And they knew that it was Jesus. Because Jesus is the light of the world. And then the last lesson comes to us at the end of the story. Go to the end of the chapter. Verse 35. So the man had been kicked out, and Jesus heard about it. Verse 35. He went and he found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now keep in mind, this man's never seen Jesus. He's heard the name, but he doesn't know who he is. Do you know, do you believe the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man said. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Here's what happens. This man became a follower of Jesus on this day. All it required was believing and then worshiping. But the fascinating thing is, Jesus says to him in verse 37, now you have seen me. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. So earlier on, Jesus touched him. Then he saw Jesus. Then he heard Jesus, and he believed. You see, belief comes because people see Jesus. And in this case, this man saw him with the physical senses, and he believed. And now the question comes, how does that happen with us? Jesus said, blessed are those who believe but have never seen me. How did that happen? Go to the end of your to the end of the Gospel of John, to chapter 17, and I want to show you something that Jesus says about what will happen. Chapter 17, verse 20. Let's back up to 18. So it's chapter 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Follow the logic here. So now all of a sudden, it's going from Jesus to them, meaning his disciples. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So what he's telling us here is something is going to happen that's going to cause people to become believers because of believers. He's not going to be there. And he goes on to say, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the reason why this is going to be so important is because people are going to see them and believe them, and through that belief they're going to know that God sent Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God. So verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So let's go back to the temple of Moses. The cloud came in, and God was present. To the temple now of Solomon, God came in as a cloud, and he was present. Jesus comes into the temple. We learned about that last week. Because he comes back to his people. And now he says, it's you. So here's where it can be simple and profound at the same time. Because here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. You are the light of the world. So let your light so shine before people that they will see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. You see, the beauty of Jesus is that now he doesn't need that temple anymore. We are the temple. We are the light. And you know, just as that bright light back there may begin to bother your eyes, it's a hard thing to see. Did you know that God says, no man can look on me and live? Even Moses asked to see God's glory, and he didn't get to. He got to see the leftovers. But the point is this. It's not God's intention that in this time and in this place, we just see him. He wants the world to see us. And so we learned that first lesson this morning, that calamity is God's opportunity. The reason it's God's opportunity is because he wants us to become brighter and brighter lights, so that the world sees the bright light in us. So, you know, we talk about our purpose for being here. God changes people through us. And you may say, well, but my lamp's not very bright. But what happens when there's hundreds and hundreds of those lamps in one place? The place brightens up like that temple did when they had lamps all around it. But don't just think about us. There are hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of people in Lehigh Valley who are followers of Jesus, and they're bright lights. What happens when all those lights start shining intentionally? You see, he wants us to be the light. He now has transferred it to us. And people see God's glory in us. And he doesn't expect that to be anything special. Just be what God has made us to be. Several months ago, Marion and I came back from traveling somewhere and came into Newark Airport. The shuttle bus picked us up to take us to the parking lot, and we were the only people in the shuttle bus. So I started talking with the guy, and we got into faith issues. When we got to the parking lot and he let us out, he said, I knew you were believers on when I picked you up. I could see it in you. That's pretty scary. I was in another country in the Middle East one time with a group of pastors, and our worker took me to a market that only meets once a week. It's a craft market. And he introduced us to this man who was selling Dead Sea cosmetics. You know what I'm talking about? They sell them in the market. And he introduced us to this guy. He said, his name is George, which was a code name. And George says to me, I knew you guys were Christians when you walked in. I could see it. Now, the thing about George is he made his living selling Dead Sea cosmetics at a market one day a week. And you say, how could he do that? People just came to him from all over. But the other thing was, whoever was parked next to him with their crafts, by the time the evening was over, they knew who Jesus is. And every week they moved him so he could influence other people. The police arrested him and his wife and sent him back to his country, which was also in the Middle East, because he had too much influence. That's just a light. God asks us to be his lights because we change. I mean, because God changes the world through us. He influences people through us. We are the light of the world. So let's shine so brightly that people will see our works, but they'll give glory to God. That's the intention of the light of the world. Should we pray together? I thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the mystery of your truth, that you call us to yourselves, and even in our blindness, you help remove that blindness so we can see you, but more than anything else, so others can see you through us. I thank you, Lord, for the honor of being the ones with whom you bring the light even through calamity. That you want to change others through us. May we surrender to you for that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.